Well, good morning, folks. All right, we are full of spunk and energy. I can see that already.
Good morning.
Good morning. Maybe it's not a good morning. I apologize if that's the problem. Well, today we are in part three of our seven-part series on the First Anabaptist Confession of Faith that dates back to 1527. And of course, we all know that this Confession of Faith was written in a small city in Switzerland. And that name of the Swiss town is somewhat difficult to pronounce. And maybe, just maybe, you're waiting for me to say the name of that city so that you can respond appropriately. If you remember how to respond to the word Schleitheim, I would appreciate if you do so now. I was thinking a little this week. This sermon series, it's going to go on for, obviously, another 4 weeks. And I mentioned last week that Burl Jancy will be preaching in, I guess it's in 3 more weeks, the second weekend of February. I just think it would be really neat if, I know sometimes those things, it's cool when we start off and we're saying Gesundheit and everybody's joining in. Sometimes those things fade over a period of 7 weeks and we're not as gung-ho about it come week six or five. But I think it'd be really fun if, when Burl is here, if he mentions the word Schleitheim. Make sure, if you don't mind, for me, saying Gesundheit. I might warn him that there will be a response. You're saying no. See, Burl is a very intelligent, very professional man. Hey, buddy. And he might be thrown off a little by that. So perhaps I'll give him some warning, but he won't know what to expect. And he'll laugh every time. Anyways, what I'm trying to get to is that today is part three of this seven-part series. And we will end this series. I thought it would be interesting to look at the exact date when we will be ending this series, because this Confession of Faith was written and signed on February 24th of 1527. I wondered when would we be ending this series, because I knew it would be close to that time. And do you know when the exact date is that we will end this series? That would be neat, wouldn't it? February 19th. Exactly 5 days before the 485th anniversary of the signing of this Confession of Faith. It's the tension, the excitement is palpable amongst you. What's so special about 5 days before the 485th anniversary of the signing of this Confession of Faith? Not very much. But mark my words, in 1527, we Mennonites are going to party. It'll be the 500th anniversary. So, I mean, haven't heard anybody talking about this. And yes, Emmy, you're invited. I can see your hand up in the air. You're invited to this party. Everyone's invited to party like it's 1527. Woohoo. I wanted to get that reference, party like it's 1999, out of my mind. Okay, party like it's 1527 in just another 15 years or so. Okay, we like anniversaries. We like celebrations, don't we? We like to gather together to celebrate, to remember, to reminisce. Just a few years ago, we had the 50th anniversary of the beginning of this church, and it was a good time, a great gathering. We had over 100 people in this sanctuary. It was packed out. People were parked over here in the alley. It was a great time. Last Monday was my son's second birthday, and my mom and dad came all the way from Ohio, and we Skyped in Grandma and Grandpa Miller from Colorado, and they participated somehow in the birthday party for Paxton. We like these things. Of course, we didn't have a big birthday party because it was his second birthday. What do you do with that? July the 19th will be Sonia and my anniversary. How do you say it? Sonia and my's? Mine and Sonia's anniversary. It'll be our anniversary on July the 19th. And every year for our anniversary, we do something, usually not anything real extravagant, because if you know me, I am extremely frugal, but we at least recognize that it is our anniversary. We will go out to eat or do something, because this is a big one. This is the 9-year anniversary. You know, I was thinking a little bit about the gifts, and I know some of you have had these big anniversaries. The 25th anniversary, what is that? That is the silver anniversary. The 50th anniversary is the gold. Anybody, nobody here would have hit the 60th anniversary. That is diamond. So what do you think the 9-year anniversary should be? I'm thinking at this stage of life, I could just really go for a nap and flowers. I'm calling the 9-year anniversary the nap anniversary. But 10-year anniversary, any guesses? You got one of the letters, a couple of the letters right. The 10-year anniversary is the 10 anniversary. You're getting a can. I mean, I hate to ruin the surprise. With or without the green beans inside, you can decide. We like to celebrate. We like to remember. This is important. July 19th is just another day on the calendar. It's one of 365 days, 366 this year, if you're keeping track. One of many days, but yet that day symbolizes something important in my life, in Sonia's life. It was the beginning of something in our life. We observe each and every year, whether it's a big birthday or a big anniversary, whether it's the 9th or the 10th, we still do something to recognize that in 2003, July 19th, at Sonnenberg Mennonite Church in Kidron, Ohio, the church that Kathy Zent grew up in, we gathered with our friends and our families, and we said, I will love you for the rest of my life. It's important to remember those big days. Today we're going to be talking about rituals and routines. We're going to see how important these things are to the life of the church. Now, if you read through the Old Testament especially, you will find a number of routines and rituals. And I want to highlight a few of those this morning. And they're not in a specific order. They're actually out of order, out of chronological order. But the first thing I want to talk about is the crossing of the Jordan River. After the Israelites had been freed from captivity in Egypt, and they wandered around the desert for 40-some years, it comes out to 40 years and some odd months, I'm not exactly sure why, it took them even longer than anticipated to get where they needed to be, perhaps because they forgot to stop and ask for directions, I don't know. But they wandered for all this time, and as they finally came to the Jordan River, and their leader Moses had passed on, this new leader who raised up from among the people, from among the tribe of Ephraim, I've learned this morning, a descendant of Joseph himself, Joshua, became the leader. And as he crossed the River Jordan with these people, he decided, and I believe it was a vision from God, to erect some stones. He asked the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 men, one from each tribe, to pick up a stone and bring it to him. And then some versions say that they stacked the stones vertically like that. 12 stones, one upon the other. Now, this is not a naturally occurring phenomenon, is it? How many times have you seen stones stacked like that? And just assume, well, yeah, that's just the way stones are. Never. And Joshua had anticipated that the children would one day come to their parents and they would ask them this question: what do these stones mean? Joshua then instructed the people that when your children come to you and ask you this question, what do these stones mean? You are to tell them the story. Tell them the story of how God brought His people out of Israel, how God protected us through the 40 years in the wilderness and brought us into the promised land. That is a ritual and a routine. The second ritual and routine that I want to look at is also quite related to the Exodus event. It's something that started on the night before the Israelites left Egypt. I'm talking about the Passover meal. Now, the Passover would have been the time when the angel of the Lord passed over the house of the Israelites and spared the firstborn son in each of those families. Now, as the Israelites left Egypt, left slavery, left that bondage behind, God gave them this ritual and routine that every year at the same time, they are to gather together for the Passover meal. In Hebrew, that is the Pesach Seder. You might hear a Jewish neighbor or friend use the word Pesach Seder. And it's really a beautiful routine, a beautiful ritual. This is a hand-painted Seder plate. And the Pesach Seder is a 15-step meal. Now, I'm impressed whenever I go somewhere and we have a three-course meal. If we have an appetizer, a main course, and a dessert, I know somebody put a lot of effort into preparing that meal that night. But there are 15 steps involved in the Pesach Seder. One thing that we usually think of is the bitter herbs. And each and every one of the food items has meaning behind it. The bitter herbs were to remind the Israelites of the bitterness of slavery. There is matzah bread, and there's not a spot on the plate here for the matzah. The matzah is unleavened bread. And if you remember, they were to have no yeast in their home because they didn't have time to let bread rise. So every year, traditional Jewish families, these observant Jewish families, get together on the first night of Passover for the Passover meal. And the first step of those 15 steps involves the youngest child in the room able to talk. When the youngest child says this, he or she asks, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And they tell the story. They tell the story of how God brought them out of slavery, how God has blessed them, took them into the promised land. Each year, they remember. Rituals, routines, they are important to remember the way God has been with us, the way God has moved among us, and the way God has blessed us. If you're taking notes this morning, this would be a good thing to write down. Rituals and routines are intended to help us remember what God has done and to help us pass this on to the next generation. Now, rituals and routines, some of us enjoy them, I understand that, and others are a little turned off by rituals and routines because they can become a little on the boring side, a little bit redundant. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, you understand. It's like, oh, another 2-year-old's birthday party. Fun stuff, right? But you know, it's not just us that gets bored of certain rituals and routines. It's really not that appealing to God either if we don't do it for the right reason. If we just practice rituals for the sake of rituals, well, Amos 5 verses 21 through 24 says some pretty strong things against practicing rituals just for the sake of rituals. Amos 5, 21 through 24, can I say it? Cover her head. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God doesn't like rituals just for the sake of rituals either. That's pretty straightforward there. Rituals must have meaning. They must have a purpose. Otherwise, we are just a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. God gets bored with these empty rituals as well. Well, in our scripture for this morning, we find Jesus and his disciples gathered in the upper room. And this is Paul retelling the story of Jesus and his disciples observing the Passover meal. They would have been there eating those same foods that I showed you just a moment ago on that Pesach Seder plate. They gathered together to observe this ritual. Now, as this ritual was coming to an end, Jesus gave his disciples another ritual to observe. And he told them, it's in verse 24 of our scripture this morning, he gave them the purpose for this ritual, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He took the bread and he broke it. He gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Eat this. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink of this cup and do this in remembrance of me." This is not an empty ritual. This is not an empty routine. This is something that we do to remind us of who Jesus was, his life, death, and resurrection. Do this in remembrance of me. You'll see it on about every, I'm not sure if it's engraved there or not. Most every communion table has something like this engraved upon it. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I grew up in the 1990s. So whenever I think of this verse, it brings to mind a song. And I think that at our next communion service, I might have to play Sarah McLachlan.
I will remember you.
You know the song. Maybe not, Marvin.
Remember me.
I will remember you.
Let you.
Will you remember me? Oh, right. I got some lighters going in the back.
Pass you by. Weep not
for. All right. Well, maybe I'm the only one. You got me. You're hearing me, right? I will remember you. Will you remember me? That's why we participate in communion. That's why. Why did that do that? I don't know. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. Sarah McLachlan, you threw me off. So we come back to the scripture that Paul gave to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the last words from that section of scripture that he shares. Uh-oh, there we go. It says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Now, that seems to me to have taken a beautiful thing, a beautiful act of memory, and turned it into something judgmental, something closed, something private. Keep this verse in mind. We're going to come back to it. But first, we must look at the Schleitheim Confession. That's the wake-up call. Article 3. In the breaking of bread, we are of one mind and are agreed as follows. All those who wish to break one bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ, and all who wish to drink one drink as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ, shall be united beforehand by baptism in one body of Christ, which is the church of God, and whose head is Christ. Well, that's one sentence. For as Paul points out, we cannot at the same time drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. That is, all those who have fellowship with the dead works of darkness have no part in the light. Therefore, all who follow the devil and the world have no part with those who are called unto God out of the world. All who lie in evil have no part in the good. So to the early Anabaptists, to those who participated in the writing and signing of this confession of faith, the Lord's Supper, communion, was for only those who had been baptized. Now, if we think about that a little bit, hadn't everybody been baptized at that time? Yeah, everybody was baptized, whether you were male, female, Jew, Greek. When you were born, you were taken to the church and you were baptized as a baby. So what they're saying there is that, you know, not just that you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized in our church. If you want to take communion, you need to be baptized as an adult in an Anabaptist congregation. Okay. I'm going to dispute this, by the way, if you're wondering. And then they go on to say that if you want to take communion, if you want to be a part of this body, you must also be free of sinfulness in the world. You cannot be a part of the world. You must be a part of the church. Now, I grew up in a very conservative Anabaptist church, and I think sometimes I'm a little hard on this church because there's a lot of things that I just don't agree with. And one of the things that I do agree with is one of the practices before communion, every time the church would be invited to examine themselves. And that comes straight from what Paul says here. He says, examine yourself, reflect upon your life, think about your relationship with God and with others. And in this church that I grew up with, you were supposed to take some time. You know, usually it was announced the week before communion. Take time to reflect upon your life, reflect upon your relationship with God and others. And if there's anything wrong, if a brother or sister has anything against you, go to them and make it right. If you have a problem between you and God, pray to God, make things right. And I'm down with that. I get that. That means I agree with it. Who says I'm down with that? I'm on page with that. I think that's great. Every now and then, just to do some self-reflection, self-examination. And you notice I keep saying self-examination, self-reflection, not judgment of others. Just to say, am I right with God? Am I right with others? And if not, make things right. But in this church that I grew up in, they also practiced something called close communion. Now, close communion means that only those who are baptized members of a specific congregation or perhaps a denomination can participate in communion. Now, I never became a member of this congregation, so I never participated in communion. And even more striking to me is the fact that I never witnessed a communion service. You see, if you have close communion, and sometimes it's called closed communion, that's not accurate, but, it might be more accurate, but that's not the real term. It's close, as in close to one another. In a close communion congregation, and it could be extremely awkward if people are coming forward to take communion and they aren't a member of that church. You know, if the first couple of rows start coming forward and, you know, Brother Lowell comes forward, I say, bless you, brother, the body of Christ broken for you. And Marlene, bless you, sister, body of Christ. And then we come to, say, Marvin and Florence, and Marvin and Florence are visiting and they come forward. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to say, well, you're not a member here? That would be extremely awkward. So in the church that I grew up in that practiced close communion was held at a special members-only service on a weekday evening. I never saw communion growing up. I believe that close communion like is described in the Confession of Faith, misses the point. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that you must be baptized in order to take communion. I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says you must be free of all sinfulness to participate in communion. I believe the Bible tells us that Jesus' table is open. If we look at the life of Jesus, I say this all the time and I just can't get past it because this is so formative to my theology. Jesus eats, he dines with the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the riffraff, those who are known to be sinners, those who are known to be corrupt. Jesus breaks bread with them and he's accused of justifying the actions of these people. And Jesus never does that. He's not justifying their actions. He's validating them as human beings made in the image of God, loved by God. Jesus breaks bread with the riffraff of society. But that's not communion, right? Or is it? Well, how about that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Jesus gathered in that upper room with his 12 closest disciples, and he started this practice, this ritual of remembering him through the bread and the cup. And among those gathered there were 12 men that would desert him that evening. gathered there with Jesus was Peter, who would deny Jesus three times, deny even knowing Jesus three times that very night. In that room were three men who would be asked to pray for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they chose instead to take a nap. In that room, when Jesus gave instructions on how to practice the Lord's Supper, was Judas himself, the man that would turn Jesus over to be punished and killed on a cross. And Jesus didn't say, "No, you're not getting this. You're not baptized in this church. You're a sinner." No, Jesus offers that grace to everyone. I like to say this. The only requirement for coming to the Lord's table is the desire to do so. Now, I'm going to tell a story that's going to seem very unrelated, and hopefully you can make sense of it as I go along. And that's a story that we have all heard many times. We often call it the story of the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, there is a man who is very well-to-do. He's got money, he's got servants, he's got livestock. So he's doing just fine. And he also has two sons. And the younger of these two sons comes to his father one day. And he says, "Dad, I know you're doing well. You're still alive and kicking, but I want my share of inheritance right now." And for some reason, the father gives in to the request of this son, and he goes out, and the son takes all of his money, and he spends it on things that maybe most of us in the church wouldn't think is appropriate. Well, I won't go into it. He does some things that I wouldn't approve of, and I'm sure you wouldn't either. So he spends all of his money, and then he finds a job just so that he can get by. And he's doing something. He's actually feeding pigs. And that doesn't sound like a big deal to us. But to a Jewish person, that would have been despicable, because you don't even come in contact with swine. They are despicable animals. They dig through the ground and eat grubs and worms. So don't even touch them, a Jewish person would say. But this was the job he found. And when he hit rock bottom and had nowhere to turn, he decided he was going to go back to his father. And he was just going to ask for a job, because his father's servant had food in their tummies, and that's really all he needed at this point. So he humbles himself. He goes back to the father's house. And as he's traveling, he's going through his mind all these things that he wants to say. "Oh, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. If you'll just, you know, accept me as one of your servants, I would really appreciate it." He's going through this over and over in his mind. And finally, he comes over the top of the hill, and his father sees him from far away. And his father drops everything and runs and meets him. The son tries to say, "You know, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Will you please?" The father doesn't want to hear any of that. He's not even listening. He's just calling for the fatted calf to be killed. He's calling for the ring to be put on his hand, the finest clothes to be put on his son's back. He says, "My son who once was lost is now found. He was dead, but now he's alive again." The son didn't do anything. He didn't spend time in repentance. He didn't mourn. He didn't wear sackcloth and ashes. All he had to do was turn to the father, and the father was there, ready for him. Now that might seem like a totally unrelated story to communion, but that shapes my theology on communion a lot. That little saying that I had up there just a moment ago: the only requirement for coming to the Lord's table is the desire to do so. When you come up front, when you get out of your pew, or you accept the bread and the cup from the ushers walking down the aisle, that simple act of desire to participate in that action of remembering who Jesus is, to me that is like the son who made the decision to come home. He didn't have to say anything but just show up, and he was welcomed back. That's how I view the table. So I believe that close communion misses the point. When Paul says anyone who eats or drinks of this cup without... Oh, should have had that up there. I want to get that quote just right. Forgive me. You've seen all this again. "Whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When Paul says that, let me ask you this question. Who among us is worthy? If you are without sin, step to the table and partake. You see, what Paul is criticizing here is not people and their sinful ways. What Paul is criticizing here is the way they are taking communion. In the scripture leading up to our text for today, Paul talks about how certain rich and powerful people in the church are abusing communion. They're coming together and they're getting drunk, they're filling up, and they're not leaving any for those who are less fortunate than they are. It's the rich, powerful, the power brokers, the doctors, the lawyers, the vulture capitalists that are coming in and they're consuming all of the food and all the wine. And they're not letting any back for their less fortunate brothers and sisters. And Paul says, if you're doing communion like that, that is not remembering our Lord. This is an act instituted by Jesus himself to remember his life, death, and resurrection. And in doing it as you are doing it, you are not remembering Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So he says to them that they are doing this in an unworthy way. The word we translate as unworthy is the Greek word anaxios. And anaxios is not an adverb. I said that wrong. An axios is not an adjective. It is an adverb. It does not describe people. It involves how they participate in the Lord's Supper. Unworthy describes an action, not a person. We are all unworthy. What Paul is trying to point out is we must make sure that we don't partake in a way unworthy of calling what we're doing the Lord's Supper. In closing, I just want to point out that close communion, when only a certain group of people who are baptized or are repentant within a certain congregation, when close communion is done in a church, that, I believe, is not truly the Lord's Supper. It excludes those that we have differences in theology and different socio-economical levels. It excludes people that aren't like us. And Jesus didn't exclude those people. That's why when we have communion here in the church, I'm very particular about my words. I say, if you believe, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to come to the table. And it's not closed off from children. Children aren't made to leave the room because like those stones that were stacked up and like that Pesach Seder meal, we want the kids to go home that day and ask their parents and their grandparents, what does that little cup and that piece of bread mean? And we tell the story. We usually offer grapes and crackers to the children as a sign of this growing understanding within them of what Jesus has done for us. The table, as long as I'm a part of this church, will be open. Let's pray. God, we come to you today seeking better understanding of what you have called us to do and who you've called us to be. Forgive us for when we fail and help us to do better. Lord, this act that you've given to us, this ritual, this routine of communion is meant to be a time to remember you. May the way we do it be worthy of calling ourselves your followers. May we observe communion in the way that you have called us to love others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.